Good morning. It's a delight to be here with you. I want to invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And this morning we'll read the first seven verses. The reign of King Uzziah, who was born about 800 years before Jesus Christ, remains a significant reference point in world history. Uzziah is an important Jewish political figure. For his 52 years of reign on the throne was the second longest of all the kings of Israel and Judah. His reign is significant in Jewish religious history. For Uzziah was struck with leprosy for entering the temple and forcibly attempting to perform as a king duties that had been assigned to the priests. His life became a symbol of the care that needs to be taken in worshiping God, a reminder that we don't get to make it up as we go along, no matter how rich or powerful we might be. Uzziah's reign also marked a horrible moment in natural history. The greatest environmental disaster that the Middle East had known for about in a 500-year period was a deadly earthquake, which archaeologists estimate was about 8.0 in magnitude on the Richter scale. More than one ancient reference calls it the earthquake during the days of King Uzziah. The king's reign also was significant in terms of military history, for his Army Corps of Engineers appears to have been the first to have designed giant catapults and machines that could shoot arrows. As it happens, his reign even coincides with the biggest milestone in sporting history, for it was during his reign that the first Greek Olympics were held. Ironically, Uzziah's continuing brand recognition has nothing to do with any of these events or any fame of his successes or failures. The name of the great King Uzziah is best known because of a famous line from the great prophet Isaiah. Let us stand to hear God's word read. We will hear this line and then a few others following. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Please be seated. Is this safe to do? That's better. Thank you. Let us pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we come to you this morning in prayer and ask for your rich blessing to rest upon the reading and the preaching of your word. Father, you tell us through your Son that sometimes we have not because we ask not. And so this morning we come to you asking, help us to be good hearers. Help us not merely to hear, but to believe. Help us not just to believe, but also to do anything that your word calls us to today. And Father, we ask that you would do this by your Holy Spirit who lives in us and dwells among us. We pray, Father, that even in these petitions, though, that you would hear our praises. For we come only to you with such requests. We come only to you knowing that only you can help us and hear us. So bless us now, we pray, as we come to you in the name of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. In the spring of 1603, a Cambridge University professor by the name of Thomas Gadicker was prepared to lead the congregation of Great St. Mary's, the University Church, in prayer. But just before praying, he received a note passed to him by someone in the congregation. And a few minutes later, everyone was in tears. For Gadicker prayed for the monarch of England instead of mentioning anyone by name. The congregation knew that that meant their current monarch had passed away. Queen Elizabeth had reigned for 45 years. As it happens, she hadn't been very friendly to Gadicker's type, nor very responsive to their concerns about worship. In fact, she declared herself to be the supreme governor of the church. Privately, she preferred to call herself the supreme head. And she declared that if God did not actually forbid something in worship, then she had the right to command it of her subjects. But still, her passing was mourned, and mourned also by the Puritans, by people like Thomas Gadicker. They mourned her passing because she had brought political stability to the nation. The passing of a monarch always creates uncertainty. Now, Uzziah had reigned even longer than this much later queen. And those most devoted to serving God in his day had growing concerns about his leadership, not least when it came to worship. But the king had brought them political stability. He enlarged national boundaries. He forced other nations to pay tribute. And he kept the messiness of war far away from the heartland of Judah. But some things change. Kings and queens die. Even the greatest of men and women come and go and are called to give an account of their lives. Uzziah would have had to give an account of what he did in the temple and much more. And so there came a day when God called him to hear his sentence. Now, it was perhaps in part to comfort Isaiah during a time of national uncertainty that God chose to remind the prophet that while some things change, other things don't. God chose to remind them that he is always on his throne. In the year that King Uzziah went to lay in his grave, the prophet Isaiah was given a vision of the Lord sitting firmly on his throne. Now, how can we begin to understand the idea of Uzziah seeing the Lord, the idea of seeing God? Because it seems that God was willing to reveal himself in some kind of form that Isaiah could see. The Protestant reformer John Calvin puts it like this: there was exhibited to Isaiah such a form as enabled him, according to his capacity, to perceive the inconceivable majesty of God. An Old Testament scholar named Edward Young says something similar. No physical eye can see him. It's not the essence of God which Isaiah sees, for inasmuch as God is spiritual and invisible, that essence cannot be seen by the physical eye of the creature. At the same time, it's a true seeing, a manifestation of the glory of God in human form, adapted to the capabilities of a finite creature, which the prophet beheld. This is one of a number of glimpses of God found in the Bible. And each one of these visions, I think you'll notice, is vague about the details and clear about the effects. Each one of them says almost nothing about the form that is seen and focuses on the signs of greatness and glory that attach themselves to the presence of God. Each one of these is a foretaste of what we will all see one day if we are believers. These great moments are foretastes of what we will routinely see in the year that we die. For the Lord has said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The form of God that Isaiah saw, it seems, was God in the form of his Son. I say that because this is the way that the Apostle John seems to explain this in the 12th chapter of his Gospel. Isaiah was seeing Jesus, John says, as the Lord on his throne centuries before Jesus' birth and death and resurrection and ascension. Well, according to the Bible, only very few have ever seen such a sight on this side of glory. And only then for a specific reason. In this case, it's helpful to remember, as one writer has explained, Isaiah didn't see God because he was more spiritually attuned than others. He saw God because God had revealed himself to him and, of course, had a purpose in doing so. Isaiah saw the Lord because he needed to know that while some things change, other things don't. While empires rise and fall, the Lord is always on his throne. Isaiah could hardly have missed the contrast between the kings of this world and the King of all kings. But the mere fact of the continued kingship of God appears to have been overwhelmed by the presence of God. Isaiah mentions the throne of God, high, exalted, lifted up, probably heavenly. Isaiah seems to be ushered in his mind's eye into the very presence of God. He tells us about the train of God, by which he means the royal robe spilling around the throne and filling the temple. He cannot help but see the angels of God, the fiery seraphim, the closest attendants of God. And from what I can tell in reading the Bible, an order of angel far above the cherubim. Isaiah notes the actions of these heavenly servants, who in spite of the power and splendor of their appearance, fall so far short of the glory of God that they both try to cover themselves from being seen and cover their eyes from seeing God. The prophet notices the effects of the angels' words. For as they spoke to one another, heaven itself was shaking, rocking on its foundations, and smoke was filling the temple, billowing through the building where Isaiah was seeing God. But most of all, Isaiah highlights what? Well, it's the song of the angels. The song of the angels explains everything else. For it's because of the holiness of the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies, that his throne is exalted, that his robe is unearthly, that his angels adore him, and that the temple and indeed the whole earth is filled with his glory. There are few descriptions in the Bible of the throne room of God. Each of these descriptions, however, are carefully calculated to make an impression. And the impression is that of an otherworldly power of untold greatness. For even the voices of his servants leave heaven shaking. But it's surely no accident, and even more important, that in the two visits that readers of the Bible are permitted to take to heaven, one here in Isaiah chapter 6 and the other in the Revelation of John chapter 4, that in each case the angels are saying the same thing about God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Now what does it mean for the holiness of God to be announced again and again? Well, perhaps we can learn from this repetition something of the intensity of God's holiness. If you've had the privilege of learning Hebrew, which doesn't always feel like a privilege at the time, You'll know that in the Hebrew language, superlatives, extremes, or perfections of speech are expressed by doubling up a word. So in Hebrew, the most furious rage, such as the kind you see in Jonah chapter 4, is expressed as anger. The very best kind of gold, the purest of gold, is gold. Well, how are we to think about holiness here? Tripled rather than doubled. Maybe the point is that God's holiness is somehow beyond the heights of holiness. Holy, holy, and then somehow even more holy. Perhaps we are to learn from this repetition that the angels never cease to praise God for his holiness. One seraphim calls out to the other in antiphonal praise. The other responds, never tiring of their song, never wearying of their admiration. Certainly we're to learn from this repeated praise of the holiness of God something about his very nature. His holiness must deserve praise even beyond his other perfections. I mean, is there some significance in the fact that the angels are not shouting powerful, 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 nor are they saying eternal, eternal, eternal? There's some reason why the angels who are closest to the Lord of hosts repeatedly speak about his holiness. It's a curious thing, I think, that the two greatest theologians of the medieval period, Peter Lombard and Thomas Aquinas, give very little attention to the holiness of God. The theologians of heaven don't make that kind of mistake. They sing about his holiness. They sing it to the highest. But what is this holiness? I suppose in the first place that we need to see that to be holy is to be separated, to be set apart. A holy something is something that's distinct, that's set apart from what is common. For example, a priest or a temple or an altar is called holy because it's set apart from other callings, buildings, or objects. In saying that God is holy, 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 we're saying that he's in a class to himself. He's separated. He's set apart. God, the Creator, is distinct from anything else that is or was or will be. Holiness for God expresses who he is. To be holy for God is not merely to do something, but to be something. It's something that strikes at his very essence and at the uniqueness of God. In fact, nothing in this world is holy in any way at all unless it's connected to God in some way. The one who's the fountain of all holiness. The temple would not be holy if it didn't symbolize God's presence. We wouldn't be holy, and we cannot be holy unless God's Holy Spirit influences and impacts our lives. There is no holiness apart from God. What is holiness? Well, to be holy then is to be set apart, to be distinct, and in our case, to be in contact with the one who is so set apart, who is so distinct. But in the second place, holiness is also moral purity. God, in his holiness, is not merely set apart. He's perfect. He's unpolluted. It's a synonym. It's a word substitute for his uprightness, for his integrity. His holiness is the thing that makes all of his other virtues beautiful and right. God's love would not be a pure love if it were not a holy love. All his other virtues depend upon his holiness, his being, his wisdom, his power, his justice, his goodness and truth. They're informed by, they're shaped by, they're directed by his holiness. The glory of God is seen in the revelation of his character, in the revelation of his perfections. And what I'm trying to say is that God's holiness is, is, as it were, behind each one of those perfections. God's virtues, without holiness, would be like like a muscle without strength, like a laugh without humor, like fire without heat, like a sunset without beauty, a song without a tune. They wouldn't be what they should be. God's holiness informs all that He is. He is holy in His words, in His love, in His kindness, in His grace, in His anger. And without holiness, all that He is and does would be less. If it were possible, He would be imperfect, impure, tarnished, without holiness. The Puritan theologian Stephen Charnock once went so far as to say about God that if we conceive Him destitute of this excellent perfection, and he's speaking about holiness, and imagined Him possessed with the least bit of evil, we would make Him but an infinite monster. God is holy. That means He's set apart. God is holy. That means He is morally pure. God is holy. And in saying this, we're not going too far to say that God is holiness itself. We can say this safely because holiness so captures the perfections of God that the word holy is sometimes in the Bible substituted for everything else that God is. When a child gets dressed up for a school picture, at least in our family, we dress them up for school pictures, parents hope they'll take the time to wash their face in the morning and, maybe do up their top button, comb their hair. And parents may even require that kind of grooming in some homes. And they do that because we expect that even the worst of school photographers will probably capture the child's face. I think as parents, we're paying for some representation of the child's face, and we would be disappointed if instead we got a picture of their stomach when we opened our mail and saw the pictures. Now, it's not that stomachs are unimportant. I'm not sure someone can be a someone without a stomach. A stomach is essential. And yet, unlike the face, the stomach doesn't really capture who a person is. There's something about a face that captures more important aspects of a person than anything else. We try to capture a face in a painting, in a sketch, or in a school photograph because in the person's face, we get the best summary of the person as a whole. I think the holiness of God is a little bit like that. Nothing else so captures the character of God as does a glimpse of a portrait of His holiness. It's not that His power or His righteousness or His omnipresence are unimportant to the character or person of God. God would not be who He is if we removed any one of those perfections from Him. It's just that no one thing can stand for the whole of who God is like His holiness does. Holiness is, as it were, the face of God. Now, I say this not merely because the angels sing His holiness like no other attribute of God. I say this not only because there's no other character of God mentioned more often in the Bible. I say this about holiness not merely because even Christian heretics and even non-Christian religions, as I see it, the worst painters of God's character, have still tried to defend God's holiness. No, I say this because this is how God speaks about Himself. You may know that in emphasizing His oaths, in adding punch to His promises, God sometimes swears by His own name, since there's no one greater for God to swear by. This is what He does, for example, when He's making a promise to Abraham. But have you ever noticed in reading the Bible that God sometimes swears not by His own name, but by His own holiness? This is just what we see in Psalm 89. This is what we see in Amos chapter 4, where God says, I have sworn by my holiness. As one writer put it, God pawns his whole reputation on his holiness. He stakes his every word on the holiness of his character. And to be holy is not only to be right and to know what's right, but to be sure to do what's right. If holiness, then, captures so perfectly the character of God, then to deny it, to undermine it, must be one of the worst things that a person could do. Stephen Charnock once claimed that he that says God is not holy speaks much worse than he who says there's no God at all. Charnock was reflecting on a saying of a philosopher historian named Plutarch. Plutarch famously stated that he would be far less insulted by someone saying there is no Plutarch than someone saying, yes, I know Plutarch, and then maligned his character. And Charnock reasoned that this is even more true of God. It is less injury to him to deny his being than to deny the purity of it. Honestly, I'm not sure I can say what Charnock says with such confidence, but it makes a point in the strongest of terms. The holiness of God is inseparable to who God is himself. That's why, in verse 5 of the passage we just read, Isaiah, in the presence of God, is clearly overwhelmed by the holiness of God. This is stated personally, and negatively, and intensely. What he says is personal. Just look at the words. Woe is me. I am lost. I, in the midst of all the people, I. There's no hiding in the presence of God. Anyone rushed into the presence of a holy God, as Isaiah was in this vision, and as we all will be in the day of our death, or in the day of Christ's return, will be very conscious, not only of who God is, but of who we are. Here in this vision, all the attention was on God, and yet in God's presence, Isaiah felt the dizziness of the stage and the heat of the spotlights. It was very personal. What he says is also negative. You know, who knows what the prophet thought about himself before he got this vision? He might have thought he was in the top of the school of the prophets, that his good deeds and qualifications were kind of impressive. Who knows what he thought about himself? Maybe he was a very humble man. But placed in the presence of a holy God, he could not help but to start using words like woe and lost. Now, it wasn't that God was saying anything about him. The point, as you can see by looking at the end of verse 5, is not that God was seeing Isaiah for who he was. The point is that the prophet was seeing God for who God is. His eyes saw the King, the Lord of hosts. And in seeing God, Isaiah suddenly had a new and a negative assessment of himself. He calls himself unclean. He calls everyone else around him unclean. And for some reason, he's especially conscious of his words. Have you ever been around someone who truly impressed you? Someone you really looked up to and suddenly found yourself conscious of your words? Like what you wanted to say didn't come out right? What you would normally say just didn't seem like it was good enough? Usually this feeling isn't justified. We spend 10 more minutes with the great one and we learn we have every cause to relax. But it's not like that in the presence of God. Isaiah was not exaggerating about himself or about anyone else around him. He wasn't exaggerating his own sense of inadequacy. No, God truly is great. We truly are put in our place when we're in his place. What the prophet also says is intense. This vision has an enormous impression, leaves an enormous impression on Isaiah. The torrent of his words summarized in verse 5 is nothing short of anguished. A 4th century preacher named John Chrysostom was preaching on this passage and asked his congregation, "Do you perceive with what dread, with what awe they pronounce that name while glorifying and praising him? But you in your prayers and supplications call upon him with much listlessness or carelessness, when it would become you to be full of awe, to be watchful, to be sober." Now maybe Chrysostom's rebuke of his congregation and the way they prayed was appropriate. Surely it would not be an appropriate rebuke of Isaiah here in this passage. We're often insufficiently in awe of God. We forget how holy he is and how near to us he is. But Isaiah was undone by this vision, by his lostness, by his uncleanness in the presence of such a God. He seems to have understood that if God is holy, then he's the opposite. Isaiah himself is the opposite of what's holy. And while it's easy enough to ignore this fact before a man in a pulpit or a podium, it'll be impossible to ignore this when we meet God on his throne. But that's just what's so wonderful about this passage that we read this morning. It's that in verses 6 and 7, the immediate response of God to Isaiah's conclusions through an angel is one of mercy. Now I confess I am not quite sure about the exact significance of a burning coal. And Jewish and Christian commentators seem to have no end of explanations as to why a burning coal from the altar is applied to the prophet's mouth. Ask your pastor next week. He'll probably have a good answer. For now, I just want to say this. There's a basic idea, like a parable with a main point. And I think it's clear enough for almost anyone, including me, to understand it. The point is this, that in the midst of Isaiah's uncleanness, contact with the altar and what it symbolized is what he most needed. This unclean man needed to be in touch with something that can atone for sin. An altar is a symbol of substitution. An altar is where a sacrifice of the innocent is made in the place of the guilty. And in the Old Testament, animals were put on the altar. Animals were used for sacrifices. And animals were chosen in part because animals could not be guilty of sin. And animals were chosen in part because no mere human could ever bear the cost of sin. In this heavenly vision, the altar and the coal become a symbol for healing, for the forgiving grace of God, the grace that only comes through a sacrifice, through a substitute. Now we know this because the symbol is clear enough in its main point. We also know this because the action is explained by words. I think it was Edward Young who commented that just as the water of baptism or the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper are given meaning by the words of explanation, so here the symbolic action is explained by the angel's explanation. And the angel declares that Isaiah has been touched by this symbol of sacrifice, and that's why his guilt is taken away. This is why his sin is atoned for. Now, what is so significant, so astonishing about this action of God through his angel, and almost so obvious that we could miss it, is that Isaiah, in his sinfulness, was accepted rather than banished. Because he stood before a holy God, he could not be accepted as he was. Something needed to be done. Because the holiness of God informs and directs the justice of God. He could not remain unholy in the presence of God. And God was the one who did something about that problem. Isaiah, like every one of us, needed an altar. He needed atonement. Something needed to be done about his sin. And his sin needed to be forgiven before he could remain in the presence of a holy God. And something was done. That is what makes Isaiah chapter 6 so glorious for sinners like you and me. Isaiah needed an atoning, forgiving mercy in the presence of God. He needed this for the same reason that we all do, because we are not in and of ourselves holy people. He also needed this because he was called to be a preacher of God. And he had to give a sermon, a set sermon, where God had told him what the contents of that sermon would be. And it's recorded in the rest of this chapter. It's a sermon of judgment with just a hint of mercy. And the substance of the sermon dictated to Isaiah in verses 8 to 13 declares that God is turning away from most of his people. It was a sad sermon, predicting the exile, the sending away of God's people, because they refused to hear or to understand or to see what God had been saying to them. The mighty tree of the nation, Isaiah was told, would be cut down, and all that would be left would be a stump, a remnant, a few people. But there was a hint of mercy. In the end, a little sprout would come out of that stump, and a tree would once again grow, speaking about the return of God's people from exile, the restoration of God's people and their land. Now, it's no coincidence. It cannot be a coincidence that just before, the most quoted pronouncement of judgment in the whole Bible, which is what the rest of Isaiah 6 is, that just before the most quoted pronouncement of judgment in the Bible, that the holiness of God is trumpeted not once, not twice, but three times by the angels of heaven. Because the judgment of God, again, is a consequence of his holiness. You see, we are not mere animals. We are people. We are made in God's image. We are made to be holy. And although our human race has rebelled against God, we have not completely lost the sense of what is right and what is wrong. Unlike the animals, we do carry the guilt of our own sin. No mere animal, no hot coal from an altar could truly and lastingly take away human sin. These were only symbols. A true substitute, a sufficient, substantial sacrifice was always needed. One whose holiness could never be doubted, and whose holiness could be substituted for our unholiness, our uncleanness, our lostness, as Isaiah put it. There needed to be some true basis for atonement, so there could be real forgiveness. The astonishing story of the Christian gospel, and a story not too good to be true, is that the one whom Isaiah saw, the one before whom the angels cried, "Holy, holy, holy," not only provided salvation in symbol, but in reality. The scriptures tell us that the one whom Isaiah saw on the throne stepped off his throne and came for 33 years to an unholy world, where he gave himself as an atoning sacrifice on the altar of the cross, so that all who looked ahead to his coming or looked back to his finished work would be granted forgiveness. Perhaps it's Isaiah chapter 6 that explains why the angels of heaven filled the skies at Jesus' birth, praising him. For how could they who had known his holiness not be most astonished by his humility, most moved by that sight? No wonder that they announced with joy the day of his resurrection. For who better than the angels could understand the honor to what that he truly deserved and to which he would fully return? But like Isaiah chapter 6, the New Testament doesn't end there. Just as Jesus brought the salvation of God, so too he will bring the judgment of God. And Then too, we are told, he will be accompanied by angels who will see in the end the holiness of God reflected in his judgment. Will you pray with me that long before that time, long before the day comes when we are taken home or Jesus returns, that we will see for ourselves, in spite of our own limitations, that we will see for ourselves the holiness of God, come to understand ourselves in the light of that holiness, and rejoice in the only provision and the wonderful and sufficient provision that God has made for people of unclean lips, people who are lost, people who are unholy without him. And then will you pray that what we learn for ourselves, we would share with joy with others, and that the Lord would raise up many more like Isaiah who would be able to give that full message to a lost world? Let us pray these things now. Our holy God and Father, we come before you this morning. We marvel at who you are. There is no one like you. We have never met anyone like you. We pray that you would fill us with a sense of awe at your holiness. We pray that we would respond properly to your holiness. And we ask that a message speaking of your holiness and your grace would not only be on our lips as Christians, but would be proclaimed with great effect by preachers and missionaries and saints around the world, so that your glory would not only fill the temple of Isaiah's vision, would not only be sung in heaven, but would be proclaimed from sea to sea in this world, in our day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.